Boudreaux and Thibodeau are out hunting, they get a big deer. They're dragging it to the truck hour after hour. Boudreaux says, you know what? I'm going crazy dragging this deer. I don't think I can make it. About this time, a hunter comes out of the woods and says, what are you guys doing? He says, well, can't you tell? We're dragging the deer to the truck. He says, you guys are crazy. You're dragging the thing by the tail. He says, drag it by those horns. Oh. So the guy leaves and they start dragging it. And Boudreaux says, you know, Thibodeau, we're making a lot better time this way, you know. Thibodeau says, yeah, but we're getting farther from the truck. We continue today with our series, The Origin and Transmission of the Bible. The origin of the Bible is very easy. It originates in heaven. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's where it originates. And it's transmitted, God's word, down to human beings. All scripture is breathed by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. God's word starts in heaven, comes down to human beings, and 2 Peter 1:21 says, then men who were carried along by Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God breathed his words to human beings, and they wrote them down. And that process was supernatural, obviously. And also, the process of delivering God's word to us has been supernatural. And the reason the process of getting God's word to us is supernatural is that it involved a long process of restoration. And the reason that there was a long period of restoration required is that the text became corrupted. People started making copies and started making mistakes. And just like Boudreaux and Thibodeau were getting farther from the truck, with every batch of new copies, we got farther away from the original text. Now, let me put this in perspective. There was never a point at which God's word did not contain the gospel. The gospel is in every copy. No matter how bad the copies are, the gospel is clearly there. And most of the mistakes that crept in are minor. However, from the very beginning, there was a group of mistakes that entered into the text, and they all had something in common. They all tended to subtract from God's free grace and add some component of our works. They all tended to take focus away from Jesus and put the emphasis on us. They all tended to detract in some way from what Jesus had done for us and tended to make additions that suggested there are things we should do for Him. And many of those mistakes are still in our Bibles that we carry around. Next week, I'm going to bring you a few passages that I think you'll find surprising. Very, very familiar Bible passages to us, and I'll explain to you next week, they're not in there. They were added. Well, the first collection of the Bible that we know of was about the year 300, when Eusebius, commissioned by Emperor Constantine, made 50 copies of the Bible. He got those manuscripts from Antioch, over in what today would be Turkey, Syria area. And that was the center of the Byzantine Empire. And those manuscripts that Eusebius had were notorious for having those mistakes in them. And they became known as the Byzantine manuscripts. And unfortunately, that Byzantine text persisted for centuries, all the way down through the 1800s, including 1516. Erasmus produced an edition in 1516. It was based on very bad and very few Byzantine manuscripts. He pieced it together, rushed it to the printer. The printer put a disclaimer, this is the text the way I received it. Don't blame me. People mistakenly thought that was the received text from God. I wonder if people who believe that the received text was received from God, what they would do with the ending of Mark where it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's one of the errors in the Byzantine text. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Classic Byzantine edition. But that Textus Receptus, those Byzantine manuscripts, persisted through the 1800s. Although God kept trying to nudge people that there are better texts. And in the 1400s, a manuscript was discovered at the Vatican, and therefore it was called Vaticanus. What's interesting, although it was found at the Vatican, it had obviously originated from Egypt. It had obviously originated in Alexandria. This manuscript was not at all like the Textus Receptus. Those legalistic additions were not in there. That manuscript later became known as B. Well, the Vaticanus was a great manuscript. Unfortunately, nobody read it. And I'll tell you why. And again, God was putting other manuscripts out there available for people. Do you know why no one was interested in looking for other manuscripts? Because people by nature, Christians by nature, tend to cling to documents that describe things we should be doing. And by nature, we Christians have a hard time accepting pure grace. So what was happening is that these other manuscripts that God was putting out in broad daylight for people to see, people were looking at them and saying, well, that just says all we do is believe. That can't be right. These manuscripts don't include things that we should be doing for God. These include things we should be doing. Therefore, which is correct? The ones that tell us we should be doing things. So people were clinging to those as if they were the Word of God. But God is stubborn, and God has been persistent in restoring every word of His text. Psalm 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested and proven. So God, despite people, is determined to restore the text. So in the 1800s, God raised up Karl Lachmann. Karl Lachmann was a professor of philology. Philology is the science of restoring ancient documents by using existing manuscripts. Lachmann inspired Constantine von Tischendorf. Tischendorf went to St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai. He found another manuscript called Sinaiticus, very similar to Vaticanus. It did not have those legalistic additions. It was called Aleph. He produced an edition in 1862. Let me tell you a contribution Tischendorf made. One, he found a lot more manuscripts, very similar to the one he found at Sinaiticus, very similar to Vaticanus. And his other contribution was his apparatus, where he started quoting church fathers. Then God raised up Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, their contribution was to read all the manuscripts that were now available, maybe 2,500 or 3,000. Remember, at the time of Erasmus, there were five. What Westcott and Hort did of value was to sort them out by their genealogy, by their families. So I'm going to talk more about that today. They identified the Byzantine text type with the legalistic errors and the very new documents. The Western text, they said all these manuscripts tended to explain things, to add parenthetical expressions. And those were called the Western text, found in Europe. The third family was the Alexandrian family, and that included the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And although those Alexandrian manuscripts were not perfect, they did not tend to make consistent errors the way the Byzantine and the Western did. So in 1881, Westcott and Hort produced their, it's called a recension. You can call it an edition. The Westcott and Hort edition was a recension because basically it was drawn off of one manuscript, Vaticanus. Then at the end of the 1800s, Richard Weymouth produced his own edition where he used Alexandrian readings, Western readings, Byzantine readings. At the very end of the 19th century then, Eberhard Nestle produced an edition where he took the Tischendorf edition, Westcott and Hort, and Weymouth. Whenever two of those agreed, that's what he put in the text, and the reading of the third one he put in the apparatus. His son Irwin then took over, and Irwin started making editions of the Greek New Testament. He used the same text as his father, but Irwin Nestle's contribution was this. He started reading more and more manuscripts, and in his apparatus he was producing a database of all the apparati. In 1950, Irwin brought Kurt Aland in to assist him and to review the manuscripts. And Aland started the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, in the Westphalia area. And from then on, those Nestle editions became known as the Nestle Aligned Editions. In 1950, a new development, now in America, Eugene Nida with the American Bible Societies, commissioned Bruce Metzger from Princeton to produce a Greek New Testament. Why do you want that? Because Nida wanted to translate the Bible. But Nida recognized that in order to translate the Bible correctly, you have to have the correct Bible. And the original Bible, the original New Testament, was in Greek. So Eugene Nida said, before I translate it, I want you, Bruce Metzger, and whoever else you need, to reproduce the original Greek New Testament. The words that God breathed, and I want them in the text. And then, Bruce, I want an apparatus at the bottom that gives me confidence that the readings you've selected are correct. So Bruce Metzger begins working with his team at Princeton. Simultaneously, Kurt Aland over at Munster is working on his edition. Kurt Aland and his team are restoring the text at the top, and in their apparatus, they're including basically all the readings. Whereas Bruce Metzger is also restoring the text, but in his apparatus, he's only including the readings that are possible, the only ones that would matter to translators. Let me tell you the magnitude of what they had to do. They had about 5,000 manuscripts. In the New Testament, there are over 4,000 different readings they had to plow through. It's a very difficult problem. And the two committees working simultaneously were somewhat in competition. However, Bruce Metzger and Kurt Aland were personal friends, so Bruce called Kurt and said, let's get together and just compare what we've got so far. So Kurt Aland invited Bruce and his team to come to Munster for a meeting. And here's the group. Here is Mr. Unidentified. Here's Bruce Metzger, Kurt Aland, Alan Wigren from the University of Chicago, and Matthew Black. Matthew Black was from Scotland, and he was an expert in early Greek writing from the first century. You know, the cursive scripts that I've talked about, they were very difficult to read. Matthew was an expert at that. So the two teams continue to work. They get together there at Munster, and they start comparing their notes. And amazingly enough, 5,000 manuscripts, 4,000 variants. By the way, the Greek New Testament has about 750,000 words. When they got together and laid out what they had on the table, they were stunned to realize they had produced exactly the same text. Word for word, following those rules. But I tell you what, it wasn't just those rules. There was something supernatural, wasn't there? You don't recreate, you don't come together and have exactly the same 750,000 word document and every word exactly the same. God's hand was guiding that. But I don't want to undervalue the rules. And today, I will not advance much beyond where we advanced last week. However, I want us to focus on these rules because they're very, very important. But let me just wrap up this part of the story. They come together, they realize they have the same exact document. However, that edition was not printed. And I'll tell you why. Because now Bruce and his team fly back to America, and all of a sudden there's an influx of new manuscripts. But since the two committees are not working together, the two committees don't get the same manuscripts. So what happens is now they're continuing to work simultaneously, but now the people in America don't have the same new manuscripts as the people in Germany because they're not working together. They're two independent committees, and so they come back together and they don't have the same edition again now. They're a little bit different. First time they come together, they got exactly the same. They don't print that because they're saying, we got a flood of new manuscripts, let's get back to work. So now, Bruce's team comes back to America, Kurt's team stays at Germany, but they've got different new manuscripts, so they apply the same rules, but they come back together, and now their texts are not exactly the same. The two texts are not exactly the same, but they produce those additions. So we have a few additions in the Nestle Elan series and a couple of additions in the UBS, Bruce Metzger's editions, that are not exactly the same. But something unusual happened. And by the way, I'm going to talk more about that next week. I want to get to the rules today. Something very interesting happened. One, Bruce Metzger called Kurt and said, I want you to be part of my committee. So now Kurt Elan is not only the head of his own committee over in Germany producing the Nestle Elan with the full apparatus. Now Kurt Elan is part of Bruce's committee producing basically a competitive edition just for translators. Very unusual. Let me fast forward a little bit for next week. By the time they produce the third edition of the United Bible Societies and the 26th edition of the Nestle Elan, remember it began back with Eberhard Nestle, now once again the two texts are exactly the same, and they have been ever since. But they made some improvements. They brought some new people on. For example, they brought in Carlo Martini. Carlo Martini, one of the most amazing men of all time. He was a cardinal in the Catholic Church, very high ranking, extremely high ranking cardinal. He was the Archbishop of Milano and also an elder at a Bible type church in Milano. Extremely evangelical and a very brilliant Greek New Testament scholar. Bringing Carlo in added something. For one thing, although the Vatican had been totally forthcoming, the Vatican had always made their library available to everybody. They still do. However, once Carlo Martini was brought in, they had extraordinary access to all of the old manuscripts that were at the Vatican and funding provided by the Vatican for the project. Carlo was a great addition. In addition to adding Carlo Martini to the committee, another addition was the wife of Kurt Elan, Barbara Elan. Here she is. She just received the Knight's Cross of the Order of Merit of the Federal Republic of Germany. That was July of 2011. And Barbara Elan is the most knowledgeable New Testament Greek scholar in the world today. She's the only remnant of all those committees. The Nestle Elan series, the UBS, she's the only one left, Barbara Elan. For weeks I've been talking about these rules that they've used, and I've alluded to them to some degree. I want to spend the rest of the time talking about these rules, and I'll tell you why. One, they're fascinating. And two, if we understand the rules that they use to produce these texts, we will have confidence that the text we have represents the exact words that God breathed. The third reason we need to understand these rules is that if we ever have to defend the Bible, how many times have we heard, oh, the Bible's been translated over and over and over and over and over. How can we rely on it? Well, the issue is not that the Bible's been translated over and over and over. The issue is that copies have been made of it. And I think Christians don't have good response when that argument is raised. For example, when people say, what about the mistakes in the Bible? I've heard too many Christians say there aren't any. Well, what kind of credibility is that when all they have to do is point to the passages I've brought before? Did Solomon have 4,000 or 40,000 stalls? Well, there is a mistake right there. So Christians say, nuh-uh. Or not. Typical Christian apologetic, nuh-uh. How about if we start off by disarming them and say, oh, yes, there are. You know what? There's not a member of any religious group in the world that will start off by saying, oh, yeah, there are mistakes. You're going to disarm them then. You say, now, the mistakes are not in the original autographs. The mistakes are in the manuscripts and the copies. And then to whatever degree they're willing to listen, you can say, you want to understand this incredible adventure of how God restored the text the way it was? If they don't want to listen, they don't care anyway. If they want to listen, then we've got it. But if we understand these rules, I think it will help us understand how we can have confidence and project that confidence out through this whole study. If all we take away from it is understanding these rules, that's the most important thing. And so the first rule is to apply genealogical weighing. That means if you have manuscripts, you identify them by their text type, and then you have red flags. Like, for example, if you have a Byzantine manuscript, you remember that the Byzantine manuscripts, they tended to add legalistic elements. They all came from the Middle East. They came from Antioch, where the law was central. So it's understandable they had a legalistic twist. They take away from grace. They add to works. Now, that did not mean that if you have a Byzantine reading, it's necessarily wrong. All it meant was, watch out, red flag, Byzantine manuscripts tend to add things. Western texts found mostly in Europe, they tended to add explanatory passages. They tended to add paraphrases. Typical European thinking. Europeans are intellectuals and philosophers, so they tend to philosophize and add it to the text. So again, if you see what seems to be an explanatory passage in manuscript, you know it's Western. You don't necessarily dismiss it, but you just have a red flag. Watch out, Western manuscripts tend to do this. Now we have the Alexandrian manuscripts, which originated in Egypt, North Africa. Although they're not perfect, they tended to not have consistent type mistakes. Plus, the Alexandrian manuscripts tended to be the oldest, therefore the closest to the original. So when we're weighing them, in general, the Alexandrian manuscripts are the best. In general. Now, there can be a given situation where a particular Byzantine is better or a Western is better, but overall, the Alexandrian manuscripts tend to have the fewest corruptions, the fewest additions, and they're old. And that included the Vaticanus and the Sinaitic. Basically, when you see one, you want to know where it's from. It's sort of like people. You know a guy whose name is Chief Sitting Bull, you know he's not from Afghanistan. Now, the second rule is, if you have different readings, the shorter reading is preferred. And really, that's common sense. Say you have a scribe looking at some manuscripts to copy. A scribe would tend to add things rather than subtract things, wouldn't he? A scribe, it would be very unusual for a scribe to see a manuscript he's copying and just arbitrarily not put something in, but it would be very understandable that he would add something. And the third rule is, the more difficult reading is normally the correct one. And again, that makes sense. If a scribe's reading something and it's very difficult, he would tend to smooth it out. He would tend to simplify it. But if he sees something simple, he would not arbitrarily make something more difficult. The fourth rule is a very powerful tool. And that is, you find the reading which explains all the reading, but which itself is not explained by the others. Can't imagine how powerful that tool is. You have several readings. You find the reading that explains all of the readings, but which itself is not explained by all the readings. If all of that is equal, all we've seen so far is equal, you still don't know, then the older reading is preferable. Those all come from Lachmann. The committee, both committees, added another rule, number 6. And that is, of all the readings that are possible, you find the reading which is supported by church fathers in other areas. Constantin von Tischendorf had started quoting church fathers in his edition. But what he was doing was quoting church fathers in the same area as the manuscripts. What the committees decided was this. If you had a church father in Rome with all those Western texts available to him, but he quotes a text from Alexandria, that means he went out of his way to not use manuscripts in his area, so he knew something. Does that make sense? When I'm saying 5-6 rules, look online. If you research this, you'll find up to 15-20 rules. I have condensed them down to 5, and trust me, you're grateful. really, they all can easily be condensed down into these five. I'm just simplifying them. Let me give you some examples of how to use these rules, and it's astonishing how well they work. As a matter of fact, the two committees arrived at the same text by doing nothing but following these rules. They work. And at the end, I'll tell you there's a supernatural reason why they work. One classic example of a manuscript problem is the end of Mark. Mark 16:8. They went out and fled from the tomb, those are the women. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. Now, after that, depending on what Bible you have all kinds of things that follow. Some of it in brackets, some of it in double brackets. I think in the King James, the text just continues on with this long passage about handling snakes, drinking poison, and they're not even living in Washington. Handling snakes, drinking poison. And what's really bad about the long ending of Mark is Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's in the Byzantine text. All right, which is correct? Does the Gospel of Mark really end with, for they were afraid? Or does the ending of Mark have that long ending with snake handling, poison drinking, and being baptized? I guess all at the same time. We don't want to use judgment. We want to use the rules. So let's apply those rules. Rule number one, genealogy. The long reading, anything after they were afraid, is Byzantine. None of the Western manuscripts have anything after they were afraid. And none of the Alexandrian manuscripts have anything after they were afraid. It's only in the Byzantines. The second rule is the shorter reading. Well, what's the shorter reading? Well, they were afraid, period. What about the more difficult reading? Which is the most difficult? Well, obviously, they actually end the gospel with, and they were afraid. That's the most difficult reading. All right, number four. The reading that explains all the readings, but is itself not explained by the readings. Can anyone tell me how that shows that it ends with they were afraid? I'll tell you how. A scribe sees a manuscript that ends with they were afraid. That would explain the other readings. Because he would want to say, I know Mark didn't end the gospel with they were afraid. So that reading would explain the others. See, so the ending they were afraid explains the others. However, if a scribe sees a long ending, there is no possible way he would say, I'm going to ignore this long ending and I'm going to arbitrarily stop the Gospel of Mark after the word afraid. It would be unthinkable. So far it's looking like it ends with they were afraid. The next rule is the oldest. What's the oldest reading? Well, the readings that have Mark ending with they were afraid go back to about 150. And the readings that add the long endings go back to about 1200. And the ones that have the long ending of Mark at 1200, even they already have brackets around it. Or they've set it off in some way like, I don't know about this. Here's the apparatus for the ending of Mark. They tell you the ones that omit this long ending. And here we have Aleph and B. So those old Alexandrian manuscripts, none of them have it. Again, the ones that do have it, it starts about 1200. And even they put it in brackets. All right, what's the next rule? Church fathers. Here in the apparatus, we see the church fathers who omit it and the ones who include it. So here we go in the text. For they were afraid. That's what it says in a period. And the critical text shows it ending right here. That's the end of the gospel right there. They were afraid. What about church fathers? Well, this nails it. Because remember, we want to see church fathers in other areas who confirm it. So now we have Clement of Rome, who died about 99. He does not quote it. We have Eusebius, the year 300. He's in Caesarea. He's where they have Byzantine text. He omits it. We have Origen in Alexandria. about 200, and he omits it. Based on the rules, the book of Mark ends with, "And they were afraid." So the obvious question is, did Mark really intend to end the gospel with, "They were afraid"? Yes, indeed, he did. And if you read the book of Mark, you'll see that it's perfect. It's the perfect ending for the book of Mark because it dovetails with a continuing motif that Mark uses throughout his book. Throughout the gospel, Jesus does something supernatural, and then it's stated in the text, "And they were afraid." And the next statement is, "What kind of man is this?" There's a storm. He's asleep in the boat. It says, "They were afraid." He wakes up and he says, "Cool it," to the storm. And they say out loud, "What kind of man is this?" Another time they're out on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes walking to them. They think he's a ghost. The text says, "And they were afraid." And then they ask, "What kind of man is this?" So you see the pattern? Mark's pattern is something supernatural. They're afraid. What kind of man is this? So Mark deliberately leaves a cliffhanger at the end of the gospel. They were afraid. And then we supply the question, "What kind of man is this who can raise from the dead?" It's exactly the way Mark wanted to end it. Let me give you another example. I won't go through the whole thing with some of these. Romans 8:1. The New American Standard Bible says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the Byzantine texts, including the Textus Receptus and including the King James, add something: "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, that's a typical Byzantine addition. It's classic. Because Byzantine texts cannot accept that we are not condemned just because we believe in Jesus. They have to add something. Well, you have to believe in Jesus, but also you have to keep walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. If you do that, you won't be judged. See, they've got to add something. Or they've got to subtract from grace. The critical text actually is even more terse. The critical text says, "Therefore, no judgment for those in Christ Jesus." Period. How do we know which is right? Well, I'll go through these quickly. One, all of the Alexandrian texts say no judgment for those in Christ Jesus, period. None of the Alexandrians do. None of the Westerns do. Only the Byzantines. Secondly, shorter reading. Which is the shorter reading? For those in Christ Jesus, period. Third, what's the most difficult reading? Most difficult reading is for those in Christ Jesus, without adding any conditions. And the next one is, what reading explains the other readings but is itself not explained? Well, once again, if a scribe sees there's no judgment for those in Christ Jesus, it would be understandable why he would add qualifiers. But if he were to see for those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, he would not arbitrarily delete it. Also, it's the oldest reading. Another interesting one, Mark 1:39 through 43, where the New American Standard says, "He, Jesus, went to their synagogues, preaching, casting out demons." Verse 40, "A leper came to him and said, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.'" Verse 41, it's translated, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I'm willing, be cleansed.' The leprosy left him." And verse 43, "He sternly warned him," and the context is, "Don't go tell people who I am. Don't tell people I'm the Messiah," and immediately sent him away. Actually, many manuscripts have somewhat of a very different reading here, and it's very unusual. Many manuscripts, instead of saying that Jesus, in verse 41, was moved with compassion, many manuscripts say Jesus was filled with anger. He stretched out his hand and touched him. And then in verse 43, instead of "he sternly warned him and sent him away," "he rebuked him and cast him out." All right, which is the original? Which is inspired? Was Jesus full of compassion? Or was Jesus full of anger? Now, what we don't want to do is guess. We don't want to use judgment, even if it seems right. We want to go through the rules. All right. First rule is genealogy. Move with compassion only appears in the Byzantine manuscripts.
The one we don't trust.
The Western and Alexandrians all say fill with anger.
Two out of three.
Hang with me. I guarantee you this will work out fine. We'll all be very happy. I don't want to scare anybody. We'll all be very happy with how this works out.
Right, right.
The first principle is genealogical way. In itself, that is not conclusive.
Right.
That just tips you off in general that there are red flags in each of the text types. But we don't count the manuscript. That's a mistake that Zane Hodges has made recently. That you count all the manuscripts and the ones that have the most reading, that's it. Hello.
Right.
Okay, so we're going to follow the steps. But trust me, when we get through this Mark passage, nobody will be upset.
You got some work to do.
I know. Yeah, here's why we want to follow rules. Because common sense is going to say, there's no possible way he was angry. He was full of compassion. Well, that's a mistake that scribes made. And that's why one of the principles is take the more difficult reading. Don't try to smooth it out. So the first principle, genealogical way, it's only in the Byzantines. It's in none of the Westerns, none of the Alexandrian. That does not mean it's not right. That just means that's where we're oriented so far. Second rule, the most difficult reading is he was full of anger. The fourth principle, which of the readings, anger or compassion, explains the other readings, but is not explained by them. Reluctantly, I can see in your face that anger fits the bill. Because if someone sees filled with anger, that would explain the other readings. Someone sees anger, he says, got to be compassion. But if somebody sees compassion, he is no way going to just change. You know what? I believe instead of being compassionate, I believe he was mad. So, rule four tilts us to anger. The next rule is, if all else is equal, go for the oldest. No question, anger. Much older. By far the oldest manuscripts. The old papyrus readings, including papyrus 46, which dates to before 200 AD, says anger. All right, the last rule is church fathers in other areas. Okay, church fathers. We have Africanus. Where can you guess he was from? Not Detroit. He was from Northern Africa. He had the Alexandrian text nearby, and of course he quotes anger. What about Clement of Rome? He's in the West. He has Western text. He says anger. All right, so now that leaves us down to a church father named Basil, who is in Caesarea. Finally, we have somebody in the Byzantine era. What did he quote? He quoted anger. Obviously, the critical text decided that the word is anger. Filled with anger. And then that means in verse 43, when it says that he cast him out, at whom was Jesus angry? He was angry with Satan and his demons. Jesus was angry at what Satan had done to the world. He was filled with anger that God's perfect human race had been corrupted by Satan, who had brought disease and demonic possession into the world. So when Jesus saw him, he was filled with anger. That's the correct reading. And the New American Standard wimped out and put compassion. Obviously, we don't have time for a lot of them. Hebrews 2:9, I'll just say that the New American Standard says, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. If you apply all the rules, it actually says, so that apart from God, he might taste death for everyone. And obviously, a scribe rejected that, because how could Jesus be apart from God? Well, duh, Jesus was separated from God. He lost fellowship with his Father, so we would not have to. When he was on the cross, Jesus suffered loss of fellowship with his Father, which is why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't call him Father, he called him God. One we've seen before, Luke 9:14, New American Standard, This is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Have them sit down in groups of 50. And the critical text actually says, and he commanded them to sit garden bed, in Mark 6:39. And we've seen that one before. And that obviously is pretty simple, because if a scribe sees group by group, he's not going to say garden bed, but if he sees garden bed, he would certainly change that to groups of 50 or groups by groups. And let me point out again, the reason Mark said garden bed is that he got his account from Peter. And Peter obviously was struck by the sight. It's a beautiful spring day. He looks up on the hill. It's the lush green grass. And he sees all these people sitting in groups with these bright robes. And it looked like garden bed to him. That's the correct reading. The main thing is, you see, that this is what Lachman had been saying since the 1800s. He said there's been way too much judgment. He said apply the rules. But before we go, I'm going to tell you quickly why the rules work. Don't think that the rules are arbitrarily produced by Lachman or anybody else. You know why these rules work? Those rules that I just gave you work for a simple reason, is that the laws themselves are supernatural. Those laws I've been telling you about reflect three things. Those laws reflect the nature of God. They reflect the nature of the gospel, and they reflect our relationship with God our Father. And I'll just give you a few highlights. The first rule is genealogy, genealogical weighing. And you know what? The first principle in our relationship with God is that we have our genealogy from Him. Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. In the same passage, Paul says, we are His offspring. And you know that that is the way by which we interpret God's words that came from heaven down to us. We interpret God's word in the context that we are His sons and daughters. See, we do not go to the Scriptures and interpret them as if He is a harsh taskmaster giving us things we must do. We do not think that His word is given to us as a test. And to the degree that we keep them, we will avoid being judged. That's not correct. If we think that, then our whole interpretation of Scripture will be wrong, and our lives will come out wrong. God's word to us is based on our genealogy. We are sons and daughters of God. He treats us as a loving Father. He does not give us His word as a measuring stick. He gives us His word as a love letter. He does not dictate commands as a barometer by which He will judge us or reward us. He rewards us totally because He's our Father. He's our dad. And you know that if we read the Bible and think that it's a benchmark that I'm to follow to get rewards or to not be judged, we'll have miserable lives. There is this mythology that goes around, especially in our group, especially in evangelical churches. And that is this misconception that if we live lives thinking that we're going to be judged, that we'll live holy lives. That threat of judgment, the threat of loss of reward, will keep us in line. That's an erroneous concept. Not only will living our lives in fear of judgment not produce holy lives, you know what it will produce? It will produce exactly the opposite. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us a dichotomy that would never occur to me. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says that if we are living our lives under law, under fear of judgment, under expectation of judgment, under expectation that we will be rewarded or lose rewards based on how well we perform, you know what Paul says will happen to us? He says we will become slaves to sin. So, rule one is establish the genealogy of the text. That's a reflection of the fact that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. What about the shortest reading rule? You know why that works? Because the gospel is very short and brief. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, period. Don't add anything to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 6:47, he who believes in me has eternal life, period. That's why the shortest reading is always preferred, because God is very simple when he gives the gospel. Believe in my son that he died for your sins, you have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that you can describe to someone how to have eternal life in 15 seconds? It's better than Geico. All right, well, that's where we'll finish next week. Father, we thank you that you not only have given us rules to interpret your scripture, to restore your scripture, you have given us these rules because they reflect principles of our relationship with you. We thank you that we have a new genealogy. We are your children. We are your sons and daughters, and in fact, astonishingly, we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that genealogy. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who had no genealogy because he was in the beginning God with you. We thank you. We thank you that as your word came down from heaven in written form, your word, the person of Jesus, came down to us in Holy Spirit form and lives within us and gives us interpretation of that written word, also written by your Holy Spirit. Please bless us with that knowledge today. I pray for your blessings upon Steve this morning, that you will empower his words mightily in the service this morning. I thank you, and we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.